Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 is where we'll start. Suppose for a moment this horrifying picture. There is an orphan child that is trapped in a building that begins to burn. And the child is there, and the door is no way out. And the child hears nothing but the crackling of the wood around them. And there's a siren blaring in the distance, a little bit of hope for the child. And the child is glued to the window for any amount of time, staring, hoping, begging, praying for help. The child suddenly sees a fire truck after the siren gets louder. And running out of the truck, there is a firefighter carrying an axe. And as the orphan looks on, the axe then shatters the window and the floor becomes covered with glass. And the child, all eyes get wide and believes, like, this is the moment, this is the moment, there is hope. And the firefighter reaches his hand through the window with a paper. And the firefighter says, congratulations, you're adopted. And you say, that is clearly a preacher story, because that would never happen in real life. That's absurd. That's outrageous. And why is that absurd and outrageous in the kind of story that preachers tell? Why is that the case? Because the kid not only needs adoption, he needs redemption. And so it is with you. You didn't just need adoption. You needed absolute rescue. And the good news in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10 is, it is this, that you aren't merely adopted by the Father, but you are saved by the Son. You are saved by the Son. Here in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to churches, and he has started saying that we ought to bless the Lord God for how God has blessed us, and he starts counting blessings. Starts praising God for all that he's done. And the first blessing is that of adoption, that God chose us. We didn't choose him. He chose us. We, who are far off, have been not only brought near by the blood of Christ, but we who were not part of God's family have been made by God a part of his family. So he starts that we have been predestined for adoption as sons. Like a father adopts a child, he sets his love on you. And this is not just merely before you were in his family. This is not just merely before you were born. This is before the foundations of the world. Before the world was born, you were adopted by God into his family by his purpose and decision alone. And that is alone reasons to praise that we've been adopted by God. But we needed more than adoption. Because you were more than just an orphan. He shows us another facet of this diamond of salvation. Not only did you need predestination for adoption as sons to the praise of his glorious grace, you needed redemption. You needed to be redeemed. You go, what am I, a coupon? No, no. You're not a coupon. You're a captive. You're not a coupon, you're a captive. And that's what we see here in the text. that he tells us what he has done for us by telling us about ourselves. Do you see that in this passage as we walk through? He tells us what he's done for us, and then in that we learn, one, what we needed, and two, what he supplied. So look at the first part. What was it? Well, you weren't a part of his family. That was your problem. How did he solve it? He predestined you for adoption. What's your problem here in verse 7? In him we have redemption. You needed redemption. So here's what you're learning about yourself so far, is that you weren't part of God's family. You needed God to make you a part of his family. So God did that. And honestly, like we talked about last week, there's a mystery about how all this works. And as some conversations we've had together is, like, people take their Bible seriously and disagree with that sermon. But what we're seeing here in this first part of Ephesians is not something that we can go, I'm not really all in on what you were talking about with that last week. It's not a snowball, right, that you can just hold on to and like, this is part of it. No, this is an avalanche of what God has done for you. He's done all of this for you. This doesn't come at you in parts, like you could receive some of it and agree with some of it, but I disagree that God has done that for me, but I agree that this is what God has done for me. No, my friends, this is the avalanche of these 202 words of what God has done for you. He's done it all. And you don't get to dissect it. You're just swimming in it. So one, you weren't a part of God's family. So you needed this adoption. And two, you needed redemption. You needed redemption. So you weren't merely adopted by the Father. You were saved by the Son. Look at this as a practical benefit of our predestination. And what is it? You weren't merely an orphan. You were a captive. Like, we are learning stuff about us, and the first one is offensive, and the second one makes the first one make sense all the more. Like, so the emphasis beginning here in verse 7 is why your adoption had to happen like it did. Because you were a captive. Why did you have to be adopted? Well, you weren't part of the family. Well, why weren't you part of the family? Because you're a captive. Captive to what? It's in verse 7. Something had to be forgiven. Something had to be dealt with that you were chained to. And what was the wall that you were chained to? Trespasses. Trespasses. So that's why you were predestined for adoption as sons. It's because you needed redemption and the forgiveness of your sins. And that's not coming from you at all. That is only in him. So this makes sense altogether. It is an avalanche of what God has done for you. Cherish it, love it, make snow angels in it, and worship him for doing it. Now, the benefit of what God has done for us in our predestination for adoption as sons before the foundation of the world is redemption. And the word Paul uses here for redemption refers to the payment of a price to secure freedom for prisoners or slaves. Like, that's what this is. This is a payment that's paid to let one go that couldn't go on their own. You didn't have the ability to free yourself from your sins. Therefore, God had to do it. You couldn't do it. When the Bible talks about our human condition, Ephesians chapter 2, we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. We were children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. When the Bible talks about us before God saves us, it's not pretty. Let me go over a couple of them. Slave, blind, dead, in sin. You can't read your Bible and think that in flex. You don't read this and then flex. And you go, hey, check out these biceps of how I received Jesus, of what I made him to be in my life. No. And Paul wants you to stop that and not do that. Because he keeps going back to what you have in him, what you have in him, what he has done for you. So what the Apostle Paul is doing in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, is he is flexing what God has done for you. That's what he's doing. And how he does that here in verse 7 is he says, in him we have redemption. As one definition I read coming on this passage, it's a payment of a price, or even more so clearly, released by payment. Released by payment. That's what's happened to you. You were bound, you were captive, you were unable. Whatever you want to do, however you want to call it, whatever you'll take in, whatever you'll receive, whichever one of those synonyms, you can't, as they would say in Eastern Kentucky. You can't do it. You ain't going to do it. So that's why he had to intervene. Because we weren't just not a part of his family, we were a prisoner. We were a prisoner. And as one preacher put it, the sound of jingling of keys might sound unimpressive to you, but if you were locked in a cell with no contact from the outside world, and you were getting paroled, and your freedom was on the other side of those keys, walking down the steps, that would be the most beautiful sound to your ears. And beginning here in verse 7, you hear the jingling of keys. And who is holding those keys? Why, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us because we could not redeem ourselves. We could not redeem ourselves. That's why when Paul starts counting blessings, he starts before the foundation of the world. Then he goes to what Christ has done in time. What God has done before time, what Christ has done in time, in verse 7. And he's done that for those who are powerless. Like, the point here is, like, you're powerless over your freedom. You can't do it. And we struggle with thinking through this. How is someone who goes to work every day, picks their job, picks their wife, picks their nose, picks whatever, and golf on the weekends and went on vacation when they can afford it and just moves on their way, how are they a slave? How are they in need of redemption? How are they needing release by pay? You'll never convince them that they're a slave. Well, Jesus says this in John chapter 8. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices a sin is slave to sin. As one rapper put it, just because you pick the master doesn't mean that you're not a slave. And we see these various slaveries in addictions and idols that we worship, right? Just because you pick the idol that you're worshiping doesn't mean that you're not a slave to your sin. So, this is how this fits together. This is a sentence, as one pastor put it, that theologians love and English teachers hate. 202 words, all connected to show us what God has done for us, what we could not do for ourselves. Now, before the foundation of the world, he adopted, and there you are. You couldn't do it. Now, in him, through the blood of Christ, we have redemption. You couldn't do that, because the redemption's not in you. It has to come from the outside. And those among us who have had pasts of drug addiction, pornography addiction, you all understand this verse better than your neighbor. You understand this verse better than your neighbor. Because you have put on that facade of this guy works hard and he goes on vacation when he can afford it, and he always trying to upgrade this vehicle. And save up for a bass boat, whatever. Your life has looked like normal, everyday life. And yet you've tried to get away from that screen, but you always go back to it with your tail tucked between your legs. You've tried to get away from those substances, but you keep opening the closet. You can't stop it. And if you've went through that addiction, then you know you had to come to the realization that you were completely powerless in it, and that your rescue had to come from the outside. It had to come from beyond you. So you understand this better than some of us might. Because what happens is that he who commits sin is a slave to the sin. Like, we just can't get away from it. We need redemption. We need release by payment, and we're broke. We've tried to get away from things that are destroying us, but we can't. We need that from the outside. If you're not a Christian today and you're hearing this, and you're like, that's me, and I feel chained to this wall, and I've made it, and I've smoothed it over, and I've made it look all right, and I've made people think that I'm not struggling, I've tricked them, and they think I'm fine. But I'm chained to this wall, whatever it is, and I cannot get away. The Lord Jesus offers redemption. He offers release. And that power comes only from him. And it's not going to come from you. If you are a Christian, if you look at verse 7, this is what you have. He didn't try to redeem you. He didn't try his very best to redeem you, to release you from the power of sin by the payment of his blood. He didn't try. He did. He did. He did. In him, we have redemption through his blood. So Jesus saved your life. That's what all this is. How did he do it? Through his death. So former slaves, former prisoners, Jesus' blood purchased our freedom. He bought our freedom from sin, the power of sin, through his blood. This is what they sang about in Revelation chapter 5. And there was this scroll that no one could open. But John gets told good news in the middle of his weeping. He is told, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. That Jesus has triumphed. And they sang a new song. And what did they sing? Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And what is the song around the throne? Is that Jesus is worthy because he has ransomed you with his blood. He didn't try, he did. He did. With his one perfect life, his sacrificial death on the cross, he didn't try to ransom captives. He did free captives. He did triumph. To use the language of Ephesians, he didn't make redemption possible. He died and did the thing. In him, you have redemption. This redemption is yours. It's yours. He bought it. And in case that doesn't mean anything, what did his death in our place accomplish? Because you're like, that still not doing it for me. I still not. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So Jesus saved your life through his death and by his forgiveness of our trespasses. So how is it that God is able by the death of Jesus to redeem us? Well, if the redemption is released by payment, this is the payment. And release from what? From our sins. God drew a boundary. He says, this is where you are, how you are to live. And we colored outside of the lines like a toddler. With a crayon, with our life. That's what we have done. So, there we are, trapped in guilt and our sin. And he paid with his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And the word for forgiveness that Paul uses here literally means to send them away. Send them away. To let the debt go. This paints a picture of Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement when the high priest would kill one of two goats and sprinkle its blood before God on the mercy seat and send one away. Your sin was placed on Christ and you are the one who goes away free. In our place, he stood. Now, how could you walk away from this beaten down by guilt? So we're not just merely brought into the family of God. God could adopt us, and then the enemies of God and the enemies of us could go, God, why did you adopt such awful, no good, rotten scoundrels as your kids? You are just. How could you clear the guilty? Your own word tells us that you are a good judge and you will by no means clear the guilty. So how could you make those people your kids? They are awful. How could you, such a good God, have such awful kids? And if God were asked that, he'd probably quote Romans, that because of what God has done in Christ, he can both be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. If you asked him and he quoted Ephesians, he would say that I have adopted them and I have sent away all of their sin on my son who lived the one and only life in their place and died for every bit of their rebellion. The writer of Psalm 130 feels this tension, and he prays this. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If what we've done this entire week started scrolling behind me and everybody ignored me and they were glued to the screen behind me because it had your name, colon, the sins that you committed this week, how heavy would you feel? What kind of weight would you be carrying? What kind of guilt? What kind of blushing? So feel that way for just a second. Boom. And you know what? Send it away, because every sin has been placed on the Son of God. So you are able to say, Lord, forgive me for what I have done. I believe that Christ has died in my place and Jesus has paid it all. And all to him I owe, and all from him I have. So the weight is lifted because God in Christ, with his blood, has given us redemption by forgiving all our sin. So the one thing that's true is the last word on your sin is the blood of Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. The final declaration is the declaration heard on Mount Calvary from the lips of the Son of God, who said this, "It is finished." It's paid in full. And it's paid for you. It's paid by him forever. Being redeemed by Christ means that God has sent everything we've done against him away and will not hold us guilty, because he held his son guilty in our place, though in him there was no sin. He made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might be the righteousness of God. And if you are in Christ, that means you find who you are from who he is, and you're forgiven. You're forgiven. So if you came in weighed down by the guilt of your sin, and even the idea of someone knowing how you've talked or how you've lived or who you've been, what you've done, stresses you out, tightens your chest, and makes you take a deep breath to kind of cope. You have redemption in Jesus Christ by his blood. And this sounds too good to be true. My dad told me if something sounds too good to be true, it usually is. He also says, how are you going to pay for that? I hear that all the time in my head. Well, how are you going to pay for that? Jesus paid for that. And how did he pay for that? According to his blood. And why did he do that? Verse 7, let's go back there. According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. So Jesus paid, he saved your life through his blood and by his grace. So do you see the first way that God saves you is redeeming you through Jesus Christ by his sacrificial death? And what is the basis for it? This, that God does not treat you like you deserve to be treated. He doesn't treat you like you deserve. He doesn't treat you like your sins deserve. And notice, look, if you look at this verse, we've probably skipped over it and not thought too hard about it. Maybe. It says that this forgiveness is according to the riches of his grace. This is not forgiveness that is from the riches of his grace. It's according to the riches of his grace. And you're like, what does that matter? Well, if Bill Gates gave you from his riches, he might be spotting you a 20. If he gave you according to his riches, it would be a proportionate percentage of his income. And my friends, that's not 20 bucks. It's at least 21 bucks. See how that's different? It's like God has all of this grace. Here's a touch of it for you. No, this is according to the riches of his grace. It's not that we've been given a little bit of grace of God, like he forgave some of the stuff. Oh, that one's too big. That one's too much. I'm skipping over that. No, there's a lot of grace from God that has been given to you. To build on that, Paul said he lavished this grace upon you. Lavished this grace upon you. In other words, he didn't hold back, and there's more than you need. It is there for you. You go out to drink, you get to eat, and you get to drink, and you're like, I'm going to get a sweet tea. I'm not getting water. Oh, what lavish lifestyles you live. The lifestyles of the rich and famous. They're going to make a highlight video about your house. This is way more than that. Big spender over there didn't get water and make his wife and kids get it too. No. This is a lavish grace from God. This is more than you need. He has it. Romans 5. This same writer says something similar there. He says, now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So there you are, and you have looked into the law of God, and it's made you smell worse because now you're more aware of your sin, and there's a bigger gap between you and God than you ever realized. And then you look to God from breaking his law. You look to him and he gives you his gospel, his good news of what God did for sinners. And there is more grace than that stink that you're wearing. Sometimes in the scriptures, grace is used talking about the enabling power of God that he gives us to please him. Specifically here, by the context, he's showing us that this is how he treats us. This is how he treats us. This is the reason we can be redeemed. This is the reason why we can be forgiven. Because his grace. You've been released by his blood. Your sins are forgiven. And why would God do that? God redeemed you. Not because you are good, but because God is good. The worst news to the person who is his enemy is that God is good. God is good. Because God is good and they are not. And they will never be in the presence of a good God based on their own goodness because they ain't got it. But the sweet news for the Christian's ears is that God is good. And he's good when you're not. And he's good to those that don't deserve him to be good. That's good news. Is that God gives grace to those that deserve wrath. Unless you just think that this is a small thing that he's done, it's a lot of grace, and it's a big deal. Because you look at it in verse 9, he says, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. So Jesus saved your life through his death, by his grace, and for his purpose. For his purpose. You see that in verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 said he made known to us the mystery of his will. This means there was some kind of mystery ahead of time that we didn't know how God was going to do this. And if you read your entire Bible, you see way back in Genesis, there was going to be one who was born of a woman to crush the serpent's head with his heel. There was going to be a snake crusher coming. Jesus is the snake crusher. There was a prophet that was coming like Moses. Jesus is the one who is like Moses. Genesis 22. Through the offspring of Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. Jesus Christ is the one who blesses the nations. How does he bless the nations? Through his death and by his grace. Why does he do it? For his purpose. So verse 10 says, what God has done for you in Jesus Christ is bigger than you. It is a part of a plan. It's God's plan, God's time, God's purpose. And you're like, what is the plan of God? Where, like, so this is for us who just feels like every day is the same. Maybe you're suffering. Maybe you came in here struggling. And every day seems like a different one with the same struggle. Same pain. Maybe you're in chronic pain. Same pain. The only thing changes is the day on the calendar. Same hurt, different day. If that's you, you need to know that God has a plan and purposes in his world. And this whole thing is going somewhere. This whole thing is going somewhere. We are recipients of his choosing, his adoption, his predestination, his redemption, his forgiveness, and his grace. And it's part of something bigger that is going somewhere. Everything that we are is in Christ. And yet, God is orchestrating this to unite all things under the submission and lordship of Jesus Christ. I prayed this earlier. The story of Paul writes in Philippians is that Jesus came and that there's going to be a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So there is God going to be displayed when all things are said and done. And how is he going to accomplish it? Everything, everyone, every friend, every foe will bow the knee and confess the lordship of Jesus Christ. And God the Father will be on display like no other in that day and at that time, that all things are headed there. It's all orchestrated by God to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and earth. This all things, this unity that Paul talks about is used by other writers in this time, talking about a sum total of numbers. It's a math word, like the summary of this. Let's think about this. This is the math of God. Some of y'all are offensive. You're like, I was told there wasn't going to be math on this portion. This is the math of God. What is it? Well, he is uniting all things, you and your suffering, you plus your suffering, when all things in the light of eternity equals the glory of God in Jesus Christ. You plus your cancer, when all things are said and done, when the final equals goes on the calculator, when God pushes equal, it will be the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ over all things, supreme. That's the math of God. That's the math of God. The sum of everything God is doing in his world. All the nastiness will fall away, and all things will glorify God. The sum of all human history and divine action will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So what does that mean? Well, it means every evil in him will be dealt with. Every wrong done to you, he'll make it right. In that day, he'll make it gone. Every enemy of his will be defeated by him. Every tear will be wiped away by him. Death will be finished for good. Suffering is over. He saved your life as part of his redemption of his entire creation. We don't have to stress about the future because this is how it ends. In Jesus Christ, bowing the knee in submission to God the Father. Now, the math of God is that everything finds completion of victory or defeat in Jesus Christ. The math of heaven is this: Jesus wins. Jesus wins. The book of Revelation isn't a box to be unlocked with chambers and weirdness. It is a story about a triumphant lamb. It's a story about a triumphant lamb who wins at the beginning and he wins in the end, and he always wins. So if that's his math, that means some of us are living with our math. And it's bad math. You plus your anxiety equals despair. You and your worrying are so close friends that it equals your constant companion. Some of us are living with bad math. Everything that God does, he does well. And we're not living like on the other side of that equal sign is the triumph of the Lord Jesus. So when we look at this and we realize that what God has done for us, he has redeemed us. We were chained to the wall of our sin, and he rescued us by his perfect life, death in our place, and resurrection. He did that in lavishing the grace of God upon us, that we just swim in it. We're just surrounded by it like the air we breathe. He's done it a part of a plan to unite all things in Jesus Christ. Everything works out in the end. It really does. It might not work out how we want it to. It might not work out you want it to. It always serves God's purposes, even the most heinous evils. None of them are pointless. All of them serve him in ways that we couldn't possibly imagine. Death serves him somehow. There's mysteries in that. I don't claim to know it all or know how it all works. I just know he's the boss. He's in charge. And he's working all things to the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That's what Paul says in Romans. Here in Ephesians, he's uniting all things. It's a plan in the fullness of time. You unite all things in him, things in heaven, and things on earth. That's what he's doing. If you came and you're still in the bondage to your sin and you're not a Christian, you're still chained to that wall. You feel the weight of the weakness of your powerlessness. You tried discipline, religion, self-improvement, and you're exhausted. The good news from this passage is that your redemption is not ever, ever going to come from you. It is available in Jesus Christ, who lived the life you could not live, who was God come to man. He died on the cross for your sins, and he rose again on the third day. And redemption is only in him. Only in him. And the good news of this passage is that the redemption comes from him, and it is available in him. And the math of God is that all things in history are being summed up in him. All things matter in him. And therefore, we are tasked with thinking through this, wrapping our minds around being saturated in this truth. That everything ought to be about him, and our failures don't get the final word. His word is final. And if you're in him, that means that the worst thing that happens to you doesn't have the final say over you, because Jesus wins, and you win in him. Ultimately and finally and forever, with salvation purchased in Jesus Christ, that you now possess as a Christian, that's already here and not yet. Because there's going to be a day when you stop sinning. And there's going to be a day when you see him like he is, and you will be like he is. So we want to live like somebody who's been redeemed, forgiven, and brought home by grace. There's only one hero, and he is the one who has done that for us. Because he has saved our life, it changes how we live it. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise for your word, for it is good. I pray, by the power of your Spirit, that you would subtract anything that you don't find necessary from what I've said. And that you would drive home every bit with your Holy Spirit of the ways that you want to change our lives because of this text. So please do that for us. In Jesus' name, amen.